Man, well, we're back here in Deuteronomy, and we've been obviously gone for a while because I've been on the road trip, but I'm just going to jump back in. I'm not going to review or anything because these chapters in the early part of Deuteronomy, they pretty much just stand alone. They're almost just like sermons in and of themselves. But just to give you a little bit of the context, just remember that we're on the verge of going into the promised land, right? The children of Israel, they've wandered in the wilderness 40 years. They're right there. They're on the verge of going into the promised land at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 1, right? That's where they are. And these are the final words of Moses as he's giving them teaching and preaching to prepare them to enter in. It says in verse number 1 of chapter 6, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged." And so what we see here is that God has commandments for the children of Israel to do. And obviously today in the New Testament, God has commandments for us to do. Christ has commanded us many things. And of course, the New Testament is filled with commandments. We should still be following the morality that's taught from the Old Testament commandments. And why do we do those things? Well, first of all, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So because we love God, we show our love for God by keeping his commandments. But a big part of keeping God's commandments is actually for our own benefit and for our own good. It says at the end of verse 2 there, that thy days may be prolonged. If you follow God's commandments, you are going to be blessed physically in this lifetime. You are going to live a better life now than you will if you disregard God's commandments. Because the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And you talk to a lot of people that are unsaved. And in fact, just a couple weeks ago, I was out soul winning and talking to this Mormon guy. And I gave this guy the entire plan of salvation. And he pretty much said, well, if you just believe on Christ and that's all you have to do to be saved, then why even do anything? Why even follow the commandments? What's the motive to even, you know, if you can just believe and you're just saved? You know, that sounds like it's coming from a wicked heart right there. Because he's an unsaved, unregenerate man. He can't grasp the concept of loving God and wanting to do what's right. Not just, oh, I'm only going to do what's right because I'm scared of going to hell. Like, well, what about just because you want to? What about just because you love Jesus Christ? What about just because it's out of the goodness of your heart? And I'll often ask people that when I'm out sowing. You know, so do you only do the right thing when you're being forced? Is that how you live your life? Of course not. And so, obviously, we should want to do the right thing because we love God. But even aside from that, I told this guy, I said, well, look, God has other ways of hurting you besides just sending you to hell, okay? I mean, what about this lifetime right now? Look, I'm glad that I'm going to heaven, and that's the most important thing, is to be going to heaven and not going to hell. That's the big one, because that's eternity. But I don't know about you. I want to enjoy my life between now and then. I wouldn't want to live a miserable, messed up, horrible life for years or even decades and then go to heaven. No, I want to be blessed now and then go to heaven. Now, this is not to say that the Christian life is going to be without pain or without problems. All Christians are going to go through pain, suffering, problems. I mean, look at Job. He went through horrible things, and he was literally the most righteous man in the entire planet, according to God. But yet, he went through all kinds of things. But consider the end of Job, okay? First of all, God blessed him a lot before that. And then God blessed him a ton after that. He did have this dark episode, didn't he? It was an extremely dark episode. Well, what does the Bible say? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all the Lord delivers him. Mark the perfect man, the end of that man is peace. Okay, if you want to get to the end of your life and like the way that your life turned out, well, then you better be serving God. Because otherwise you're going to get to the end of your life and you're not going to like the way it turned out. And along the way, even when we go through those dark times, even if, as Peter said, we find ourselves in manifold temptations and trials, yet, even through those dark times, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So even when things are bad, even when things are in the dark times, we have the consolation of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit giving us joy. So that even the Apostle Paul, freshly beaten, can be sitting in a prison cell singing praises to God at midnight. Okay? Why was he up at midnight? Because they always keep the lights on in jail all night. So I know that from experience. So the lights are always on, and so the Apostle Paul's in there, so that's why he's up at midnight singing. I'm just kidding. That's not really part of the story. But the point is, yeah, that's fresh in my mind, because when I was in the hospital, it took me like 24 hours to get a room. So for the first 25 hours, I was in a hallway, and the lights are on. Everybody's like talking and everything. Only noise-canceling headphones saved me and allowed me to sleep that night. But anyway, sorry about the digression. My back's kind of hurting, so these things are just popping into my mind, all right? But anyhow, you know, why can Paul and Silas be singing and praising God? Because here's the thing. For the Christian, even the suffering and the pain and the problems and the tribulations that we go through are meaningful. They mean something, right? We know that weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. We know that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold when it is tried. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. But here's the thing. Unsaved people, worldly people, they're going through pain and suffering too. But you know what the difference is? A lot of it's meaningless. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There is no all things work together for good. All things might just work together for bad. It might just go from bad to worse. They might end up at the end of their life and look back on their life like King Saul and say, I played the fool. As opposed to the Apostle Paul, who could say, hey, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Notice, he fought a good fight, so he's still struggling. He's still going through stuff, but he can look back on it with admiration and joy, and he's glad that he took that route. And even in the midst of those trials, we see him enjoying and rejoicing and praising God. So it's not this health and wealth prosperity gospel that says, hey, if you're living for God, you're never going to get sick, you're never going to throw your back out, you know, you're never going to go through any kind of pain or persecution or suffering, you're never going to have a financial catastrophe or whatever. No. Christians are going to have financial problems, relationship problems, work problems, health problems. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all, the Lord delivers him. And through those hard times, we are blessed. And so it's not that Christianity is just avoiding suffering necessarily, because we do have to suffer for Christ. The difference is that our suffering is meaningful and we can find joy in the trials. But also, I believe there's just an objective thing here. Your days are going to be prolonged. You know, you hear about wicked people. It seems like they're constantly dying young. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to this. You could have righteous people dying young, and you're going to have ungodly people living to be 100 or something. But if you notice that in general, though, a lot of wicked people seem to be cut off at a young age. And then you see a lot of godly, righteous people being blessed with a longer life. In general, that is the case. Not to mention just the quality of life. You know, even if my life were cut short, if I died tomorrow, I would still be thankful and blessed for the wonderful life that God has given me. And I wouldn't regret following Christ and using my life for soul winning and so forth. But, you know, I believe that what he's saying here, your days will be prolonged. You know, that obviously he's talking to the children of Israel that they're going to be able to stay in the promised land longer. But also I believe that this goes for the individual as well. Because if you remember when we were reading the Ten Commandments, if you honor your father and mother, that's the first commandment with promise. And in the New Testament, he's telling you this promise is still a thing in Ephesians 6 in the New Testament, that it may be well with thee and that thy days may be long on the earth. How you treat your parents could literally lengthen or shorten your life. I believe that from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. You know, you're constantly seeing these wicked people dying young, celebrities dying young all the time. It's constant, right? It says in verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And again, he says that it may be well with thee. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that our earthly parents chastened us after their own pleasure, but that God chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So it's for our profit, it's for our benefit, it's in our best interest to do the commandments of God and not to just say, oh, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. Yet, you're saved and you can theoretically do whatever you want. You will still go to heaven because it's impossible to lose your salvation, but your quality of life is going down and you're going to make a fool of yourself. You're going to ruin your life. You're going to suffer meaninglessly and you don't want to go down that road. Be wise and follow God's commandments so that it could be well with you, so that you could prolong your days. Then he gets into this most famous passage here, what Jesus Christ referenced as the greatest commandment in the law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And again, that's the big motivation for serving God after you're saved that this Mormon didn't understand, is because you love God, that you want to because you love him. That's the big one. But then also that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days. So Christ said this is the big one in the law. Not only do Christians acknowledge this as the big one, but also Jews, for Jews, this is their big one, but they say it differently than the way it is actually stated because they've twisted the meaning of this. Now, if you would, keep your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's go to Mark chapter 12. And I'm not going to do a super deep dive on this, but I have done a super deep dive on this in the past. There's a video somewhere out there. I know Brother Kevin's got it, and you know some other people might have it somewhere. But I did a deep dive where I defended the King James Bible's translation of this, which is the traditional rendering of this in English, you know, where it says the Lord our God is one Lord, right? And that's the traditional rendering that we've had in English for hundreds and hundreds of years. But nowadays, your modern Bible versions are changing this to the Jewish version of this, which is not correct. It's not accurate, okay? And I did a deep dive where I go back into the Hebrew and the Greek and I prove that the King James Bible has translated this accurately. Most of us here, we just believe by faith that the King James Bible is the Word of God without error. We don't sit around second guessing the King James Bible. We believe that God has given us the Word preserved in our native language and that we've got the perfect Word of God and we don't need to learn Greek or Hebrew to understand it. But there are people out there that obviously, you know, they want to see the evidence and they want to see the proof. So I did do a deep dive where I analyze with the Hebrew and the Greek. And here's why the Greek comes into play, is because this is quoted in the New Testament. And maybe Jews don't care about that, but guess what? We believe the New Testament is the Word of God every bit as much as Deuteronomy is the Word of God. And so the way it plays out in Mark is meaningful. But even without doing the linguistic deep dive, right here, just with your English Bible in front of you, you're going to see that the English in the King James is right and that the modern versions and the Jews are wrong. Because what they want to say is instead, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they claim that this is a statement about the oneness of God. The Lord our God is one. Whereas it actually says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Okay, what's the interpretation of this? Is this a statement about the oneness of God? Or is this a statement about the fact that there is only one Lord, Jehovah God? There is only one. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 12 and let's see if the Judaizers are right or if the King James Bible is right. Look down at your Bible in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. It says, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Verse 29. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's the operative phrase, right? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. Now watch what the scribe says in response to prove that the King James has got the right idea here, okay? Scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. So we see that Jesus likes this guy's answer. How does this guy interpret the Lord our God is one Lord? Here's how he interprets it. Verse number 32, there's one God and there's none other but he. That's the correct interpretation. There's only one. No other God. God exists alone. But is God a oneness kind of God? No. But see, the Jews, they take this statement, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which maybe on its surface you could say, okay, you could still interpret that as meaning that there's only one God. But what they've done is they've said that that's the great statement of the oneness of God, and they literally chant that every day. Very devout Jews will actually recite this daily. Okay, well, here's the thing about the oneness of God. It's not a thing because of the fact that God exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which is why he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Okay, so we don't want to get mixed up about what the Bible is saying here. It's saying that there's only one God. Okay, it's not saying that God only exists as one person, because God exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But the thing that bothers me about this, though, is that here we've got the English translation ensconced in the King James Bible and the previous Bibles that came before it. We've got an English traditional translation, the Lord our God is one Lord. Why all of a sudden do you see the modern versions moving to this other translation? They got it from the Jews, because the Jews say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's not for a linguistic, grammatical reason. And again, I did a deep dive on that. It's because of the fact that they think, oh, the Jews can tell us what Deuteronomy really means, you know, because they're Jews, and so they can really interpret it for us. But, you know, the Bible tells in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that when the Jews read the Old Testament, they have a veil over their face, and that veil is only taken away when they turn to Jesus Christ. So when the Jews believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, then they're not Jews anymore. Now they're Christians. And now all of a sudden the veil is removed. Now they can understand the Word of God. So why would I ask Mr. Blindfolded Guy to explain to me what the Bible means? I'm going to tell him what it means. I don't need him to tell me what it means. He needs me to come tell him what it means. But people literally today will go to the Jews to get a deeper understanding. And I'm constantly getting this garbage in my Facebook feed. I don't know why Facebook thinks that, some reason Facebook lately thinks that I believe in UFOs, because it's sending me all this UFO junk. And I'm like, don't show me this. It's irrelevant. And then why does Facebook think I want all this Judaizing stuff? But it's probably just, it heard me talking about Hebrew, or it heard me reading my Hebrew Bible out loud or something. And it's like, oh, hachlem, you know? And then it's just like, and it starts sending me like, you know, oh, you know, English doesn't tell us what Abraham's name really means. Oh, really? That's funny. Because I was reading my English Bible and it said that he's the father of many nations. I mean, literally, the English Bible is literally telling you half the time why they're being named that. Why Jacob's being named Jacob. Why? Oh, he's going to be called Israel, right? And it explains that, you know, oh, he's a prince with God, and you know, he wrestled with God. He, you know, he grabbed his brother's heel in the womb, you know. Oh, he's red all over. Let's call him Edom. I mean, it's literally explaining to you where these, I mean, as Rachel and Leah are giving birth to their various children. Oh, God's going to add to me another son. His name's Joseph. So, yeah, now we all know what Joseph means. It has to do with adding, right? You know, and we could go on and on with all the different examples where the Bible literally tells you he's called this because this. And then I get some stupid thing in my feed, you know, oh, if you speak English, you don't even understand, you know, the true meaning of the name Adam or the true meaning of Abraham. And then you click on it, some Christ-rejecting rabbi is going to teach you the Bible. Then you click on the comment section, and it's all these Christians like, oh, please teach us, you special holy elect ones. And it doesn't make any sense. We should be going to Spirit-filled Christians to teach us the Word of God. not to people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and they, according to the Bible, they are blinded. So who are you going to believe? That we're blinded because we're reading it in English, or that they're blinded because God said they're blinded because they don't believe in Jesus because they don't have the Holy Spirit? I'd rather read it in English with the Holy Spirit. I'd rather read it in Spanish with the Holy Spirit than to read it in the original Greek and Hebrew, unsaved, unregenerated, in darkness. And so back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, just want to make sure we understand that this statement has to do with the fact that there is only one God and that we're to love the Lord our God and keep His commandments. And keeping His commandments shows our love for God. And then it says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." You know, the Word of God should dwell in us richly, right? We should spend time daily reading our Bible. And if we're reading our Bibles, and if we're going to church and listening to preaching, well then, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And we cannot help but speak the things we've seen and heard. And so biblical references should flow in our lives because it's just something that's in us. It's part of who we are. And so this is something that we should talk to our kids about and tell them Bible stories and make reference to Scripture, quote Scripture, mention biblical characters. You know, when we see something in the real world, we could look at that and say, hey, you know what? This reminds me of such and such the Bible story. Right? That's a good moment to teach your children and say, hey, you see what's going on over here? That's sort of like this Bible story over here. And obviously the Bible stories are very relevant today. And there's nothing new under the sun. And so the same kind of things that were happening in the Bible days are the same kind of things that are happening now. We should make those connections and tell them to our children and point out to our children parallels between what we see in the Word of God and what we see in our lives. And, you know, sitting around the house, walking by the way, lying down, rising up, just, you know, all the time. Just in the day-to-day, every day at our houses, let's talk about biblical stuff, right? Let's not be shy about mentioning the Bible. And even, you know, even this can often even be appropriate at work and places, you know. With, you know, not necessarily always appropriate to just start preaching a sermon at your job or something. But, you know, there are a lot of times at your job when it could be appropriate to make reference to the Bible. And you know, I remember when I used to work at Round Table Pizza, I would sometimes just tell Bible stories to my fellow workers while we made pizzas just to pass the time. And this one guy was not saved, had no interest in being saved, totally unchurched. And I tried to give him the gospel. He didn't want to hear it. But he would ask me, tell me another Bible story. And I would just tell him, I'm just like going through the whole book of Genesis, just telling him stories. And you know, sometimes it can even be appropriate, even at work, to even just mention biblical stories. And sometimes you can actually be a good influence on people in that way and maybe start planting some seeds in their mind that later maybe, who knows, maybe that guy's saved now because that was, you know, 25 years ago. I sure hope so. Make a better story. But who knows? But the Bible says here that you're to talk to your children about them. And he says in verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Now again, Mr. Blindfolded Jew, you know what he does? He literally straps the Bible to his forehead in a little box. Who knows what I'm talking about? Put your hands down. Who has never seen it and they don't know what I'm talking about, the box strapped to the forehead? Okay, yeah. So most people in our church know about these things, but there are several people that don't. Well, for those who don't know, they literally, like, I'm talking a headband with a little black cube strapped, you know, frontlets between your eyes, amen? And then I can't do that rocking motion because my back is injured, so I can't bend over at all. So, I I'm just going to kind of do this because I can't move my back. So it's just kind of something like this, you know? But they do that rocking with that thing on their head, and they literally strap these things to their hands, strap these things to their head. Now, obviously, it's totally illegible. It's not a whole Bible. You can't, you know, they're not just like, put the whole Bible on their head. So it's like on microfilm or whatever. And by the way, you go to the houses of Jews when you're out soul winning, they have that little wasp nest on their door frame, that weird little canister that's hanging there diagonally. And that thing has the Bible inside of it to where you can't read it on microfilm. It reminded me of another thing Facebook was trying to sell me the other day, of like the entire Bible printed on like a little centimeter square using nanotechnology. But you can't read it. It's too small to read. But it's the whole Bible. I guess you just have to kind of believe that by faith or put it under some kind of a magnification device. But, you know, that's perfect for the Jews. I'm not down on it. If anybody's wearing it, you know, it's cool, okay? But I'm just saying that's not what God meant. God's not saying, hey, strap it to your head. Strap the Bible to your hand. What he's saying is that you want to keep the Bible in front of your eyes, like, because you're reading it. Like, you're reading it. Or, like, have it at your fingertips, like, there's always kind of a Bible nearby. Or you got maybe a flashcard in your pocket with some Bible verses. Or you got a New Testament in your pocket or something like that. That's what he means. And he says, write it on the doorposts of your house and on the walls of your house. He's talking about what Christians do. Because, see, Christians actually understand the Bible. So here's what happens when you walk in a Christian home. In a Christian home, you have a little embroidered thing on the wall. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. You have a little thing on the wall. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You have a little thing on the wall. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God wanted. He wanted the word of God mounted on the walls and at our fingertips, in front of our eyes. He wanted it to be something that we think about, that we see, that we talk about, that we put out there. That's kind of decorations he was talking about. He didn't say, hey, put it in microfilm and then hide it under a bushel, right? But again, everything, it's the Nicodemus mentality, taking everything super literally. Oh, born again? I got to enter into my mom's womb again and be born? It's that same mentality. Oh, stick it between my eyes? Yes, sir. It doesn't make any sense. And so what he's saying here is in verse 9, write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. He's saying have decorations that include scripture. And, you know, these are nice things to have around, right? I mean, you know, right over here, we have a Bible verse printed upon the wall. We have a Bible verse printed upon the window over there. You know, those are the type of decorations. Is that a Bible verse I see back there? Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught? All right, just passed my eye exam, being able to read that from here. And so, yeah, we've got Bible verses on the wall. Who here, well, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. Probably almost everybody has some kind of a decoration somewhere in your house. Somebody have a Bible verse up. And look, if you're too poor to decorate your house, then just print out a Bible verse on an 8.5 by 11 Times New Roman, blow it up a little bit, and just pin that sucker to the wall. And then you're in compliance. Doesn't have to be anything special. Doesn't have to be fancy. You don't have a printer? Get a Sharpie and a piece of paper and a thumbtack, and you're in compliance. You're ready to go. You know, put the Word of God in front of you. You know, have a Bible on the coffee table, right? Have a Bible by the bedside. Have a Bible at hand, at your fingertips, in front of your eyes. He's just saying that he wants the Word of God to be integrated into our lives on a daily basis and even throughout the day, that we would meditate upon God's word day and night. Not some kind of a legalistic checking of a box that we have a literal box. You know, talk about checking a box. They strap a literal box to their head. It's not normal. It looks weird. It's weird. And then, like, what is that? What are they doing? Does anybody know what they're doing with those leather cords that they strap around their arms? Does anybody know? None of us know. And we've all been reading the Bible, and many of us here have been saved for decades, and we still don't know what they're doing. We never read that verse and be like, oh, that's why that Jewish guy is strapping a leather cord. But we saw this guy at the airport, and he's just like wrapping a leather strap around one arm, and he's just like making a mummy out of himself at the airport. And we thought that the guy was literally mentally handicapped. Paul Wittenberg and I, and I'm not joking right now. Do I look like I'm joking? Like, this is not a joke. This guy, we thought he was mentally, we were helping the guy. We're literally like, hey, can we help you? And it's not because we're like the old IFB, just anything we can do for the Jews, you know? But we were just like, we were literally, Paul and I were like, we felt bad for this guy because we thought he was mentally disabled. Because he was doing all kinds of weird stuff, and he was mumbling and muttering and peeping and rocking and whatever. But then he was like wrapping himself in this weird cord. And we felt like the guy was going to miss his flight. And he was literally, he had this little Hebrew book. It wasn't the Bible, but it was some, I don't know if it was just some prayer book or the Talmud or what it was, some book. But he's holding it like this far from his face. And it was just real weird because the guy's just like, you know. We thought the guy was kind of crazy or something. And so we're like helping the guy. We're like, hey, buddy, you know, just so you know, the flight's boarding now. Because he seemed like he just doesn't know what's going on around him. So we're like, the flight's boarding now. You know, just want to make sure. Are you going to, you know, I think it was when we were going to Amman, Jordan. I'm like, hey, you know, are you on this flight to Amman? Because, you know, yeah, and he's just, but then we see the guy like an hour later, like acting totally normally. And then we decide like this guy's not handicapped. But what is with these religious practices that make you look like a freak? Isn't it funny that when you go to a Bible believing church, there's nothing like weird, right? I mean, if I bring an unsaved visitor to an independent fundamentalist Baptist church, there's nothing to be embarrassed or ashamed of. There's nothing weird going on. Nobody's going to be falling on the ground and flopping around or all kinds of weird tongue-speaking craziness. And I'm not talking about what the Bible says about speaking with other tongues. I'm talking about the charismaniac movement, so-called speaking in tongues. You know, I'm just thankful that when you know, the first time my wife stepped into an independent Baptist church, who'd been raised Catholic, you know, she loved it, and there was nothing, I wasn't embarrassed to bring her to church. I used to love bringing my friends to church. Why? Because there's nothing weird going on. There's nothing crazy going on. Nobody was like wrapping themselves up in leather straps and, you know, rocking themselves and strapping things to their head, and it was just, folks, God's not the author of confusion, okay? God doesn't do these weird things. You know, the stuff that we do makes sense. And yeah, the Old Testament had a lot of ritual killing of animals and everything, but you know what? That all made sense. It was nothing weird about that. It made total sense. It made perfect sense. It all was explained. It meant something. It signified something. Not just these crazy things that aren't even in the Bible, okay? Because you know what? At least if somebody did come to an independent Baptist church and thought something was a little weird, I'd be able to pull out a Bible and say, well, no, it's not weird because here's what the Bible says right here. Well, what are you going to show me to defend that guy's behavior at the airport? Where does the Bible say, when thou readest the Bible, thou shalt hold it less than one handbreadth from thy face? Right? And thou shalt rock back and forth at 60 revolutions per minute or something. It doesn't say anything like that. So let's get back to the text here. It says, thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house. We're in verse 9, on thy gates. It shall be that when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantedst not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. And we'll come back to that. So here's how we would apply this in the New Testament. First of all, the literal interpretation. They're going into the land of Canaan, and people have already lived there. The Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, they've already lived there, meaning that they've already built cities, houses, they already have infrastructure, roads are in place, wells have been digged, agriculture is in place. They're coming in, wiping those people out, and they're taking over some of that infrastructure, meaning that they don't have to start from scratch. They're not just coming into wilderness and jungle and having to build civilization. They're actually getting to inherit some stuff that's already done. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ says in the New Testament that we, when we go out soul winning, other men have labored, and we are entered into their labors. So sometimes when we knock on someone's door, we don't have to start from scratch. They know who Jesus is. They know what the Bible is. They know the basics. And we're able to now build on that foundation, water that seed that's been planted, and win that soul to Christ. And so it wasn't just our work alone. It was a series of people who did work that led to that person getting saved. But not only that, I think an important application for us in the New Testament of this is that we need to understand that the things that we receive in life and the things that we achieve in life are not just due to ourselves alone. We can't just say, you know, I have done all this through my hard work and my wisdom and my goodness. You know, we have actually been blessed with things that God has just put in our lap. You know, we have been blessed and God has given us everything that we have. Every good gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So every good gift is from above. And so therefore, you know, if I achieve anything in the business world, or if I achieve anything with a job or whatever, you know, God, he tells us in Deuteronomy later on, is the one who gives us the power to get wealth. He gave us the knowledge. He gave us our brain. He gave us talents and abilities and skills. He also gave us opportunities and put us in the right place at the right time, because there are a lot of people in this world that are talented people, but they're not achieving their potential because they just haven't found the opportunity, right? Because the talent has to meet with the opportunity, and not everyone is being used to their full potential in this world. God blesses us by allowing us to be in the right place at the right time, to get the job, to get the opportunity, to get the customer, to get whatever. And so we need to always make sure that when it comes to our possessions and our achievements, that we always give God the glory. Amen. And not look at the, oh, this is the house that I earned. No, this is the house that God has blessed me with. Well, I earned it myself. No. God bless you with that house. God bless you with that vehicle. God has blessed you with your wife or husband. God has blessed you with your children. And don't have this attitude that you somehow have earned everything and you picked yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know what? It just isn't true, okay? Especially not for me, because I grew up in a Christian home. And guess what? Growing up in a Christian home is a privilege and a blessing. And people out there that are not growing up in a Christian home, and those of you that are in here that didn't grow up in a Christian home, you know what? You've had an uphill battle to get where you are, more so than I have. It's a lot easier for me to be up here preaching the Word of God, having grown up in a Christian home with parents that drilled sound doctrine into me my entire life. You think that's an advantage over the person who grew up Muslim, Hindu, Catholic, Mormon? Well, the Mormon, they just wouldn't even be here. Right? I mean, realistically, let's face it. Anybody out here that was born and raised Mormon in the auditorium? All right, we got one. It's a miracle. It's a literal miracle, folks. So, but hey, guess what? He was born and raised Mormon. Would you have rather been born and raised an independent fundamental Baptist? Amen. Yeah, I mean, why not? You know, because you know what? He has literally defied every statistic to be here. Right? And so he, you know, I'm glad he's here, but he had to swim upstream to get here. I swam downstream to get here, okay? Because my parents already put me on the right path. They already put me on the right course. They already put the Bible in my hand and sent me in the right direction from day one. I was hearing good preaching from day one. I grew up with the Word of God from day one. Hey, that's a blessing. That's a privilege. I'm not going to get up here and say, oh, I didn't achieve anything except for the fact that I had Christian parents, God on my side, God blessing me. How about just being born in America? Even if you're born Mormon, you're still born in America. Right? I mean, that's a huge advantage, just being born in America. I mean, if he would have been born in the heart of hardcore Hindu India, Varen's defying a few statistics tonight as well. You know, if you're born in Iran or born in North Korea or born in some of these places, right? Hey, why don't you just thank God every day for everything that God has given you and put in your lap? And you're living in houses that you didn't build. You're eating from vineyards that you didn't plant. You're drinking from a well that you didn't dig. And that's actually literally true of all of us. Who physically built your own house? We got one. Who here built your own car from scratch? That's going to be nobody. Who here, you know, dug the well from which you drink on a daily basis? No, you know, we're drinking from the municipal water supply, or you're buying bottled water or whatever. Right? We are eating fruit. We didn't grow all our own food. We're eating something that somebody else grew, and you know what? God has blessed us greatly, and we live in a land of milk and honey. You want to talk about a land of milk and honey? You know what? The children of Israel, their situation was less opulent than ours. Like when you read all these descriptions, oh man, you're going into a land of milk and honey. We're there. We're literally there. Do you really think there was more milk and honey in the land of Israel 3,500 years ago than there is in America right now? I guarantee you we have more. We could go down and buy so much milk at the grocery store, it would make Moses blush how much milk we could come home with, and how much milk I can put away in one day would make Moses blush, all right? And so we need to always be thankful for all of the things that we've been given. And beware lest we forget the Lord, verse 12, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. The Bible says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Why fear God? Because what God has given, God can take away. God has given you good health, he can take it away. God can put you flat on your back anytime he wants to. Trust me, he can put you on your back that fast. And you can't just be like, well, I'm just going to do it anyway. You can't move. When he puts you on your back, you can't move. All right? And so God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, yeah, God has given you this land of milk and honey and all these blessings. But you know what? If you don't fear the Lord, if you don't serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, if you forget the Lord who gave you all these things, he can take away your wonderful job that you're so proud of. He can take away your wonderful house that you're so proud of. He can take away your family that you're so proud of. You know what? You got to be thankful for those things all the time to God and acknowledge him and fear the Lord and keep his commandments so that it can be well with you and you can be blessed in the land of milk and honey that we live in, known as the United States. You should not go after other gods, verse 14, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, what does this mean when it says don't tempt God? Now, obviously, we know that the Lord cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So God doesn't tempt people to sin, and God can't be tempted to sin. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about when we say don't tempt the Lord is we're saying don't try his patience. Don't test him to see if he's really going to punish you. Have you ever heard people say this like, hey, don't test me? Or they might say, hey, try me and see what happens. They might say the opposite. Either don't try me or go ahead and try me. What the Bible's saying is don't tempt God, meaning don't test God to see if he's really going to punish me if I go whoring after other gods. Let's go whoring after other gods and see if anything bad happens. Let's go out and get drunk and see if anything bad happens. You know, go out and commit fornication, see if anything bad happens. Don't tempt God, because something bad is going to happen. Don't test him, because he'll show you what happens. And so he says, don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't test him. Don't try him. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. And I like this part at the end. It says, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. So what the Bible's saying here is that when the kids ask, you know, what does this all mean? Why do we serve the Lord Why don't we serve this other God? Or why do these commandments? Why not live a different way? Why not live the way other people around us are living? You know, what all the cool kids are doing. Why do it this way? The answer to that question for them in the day of Deuteronomy was, well, you know, God's the one who saved us and brought us out of Egypt and brought us into this good land. And we're keeping God's commandments so that it can be well with us and that we can prolong our days in the good land which the Lord God has given us. So think about the New Testament version of this. Why keep these commandments? Because we're saved. Right? Just as they said, you know, well, because God brought us out of Egypt, it's like, well, because, and he said, we're in bondage. Hey, because we were in bondage to sin, God has forgiven our sins, saved us through his blood, given us a home in heaven. We've been born again. We're children of God. We're saved. Therefore, we're going to keep God's commandments. So we don't keep God's commandments to get saved. We keep God's commandments because we already are saved. And notice he doesn't say to them, you know, hey, you know, we got to keep these commandments or we're going to be enslaved in Egypt once again or something, you know. No, because here's the thing. They've left Egypt. God has other ways of punishing them. But you know what's interesting is that God had all these other ways of punishing them, right? Where he could send famines, he could send enemy invaders and so forth. But he didn't send the whole nation to be enslaved in Egypt again. You know, it's like once you're saved, you're saved. And obviously that's just a picture of salvation. Obviously everybody who came out of Egypt wasn't literally saved in a spiritual sense because that was in their heart, whether they believed on the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord or not. Just like being in Faith Forward Baptist Church doesn't make you saved. It's what you personally believe in your heart about Jesus Christ that makes you saved. And so here's the thing. We're saved. We could never become unsaved. God has given to us eternal life. We shall never perish. We've been passed from death to life. But because we're saved, we should keep his commandments. And if we say, okay, God saved us from hell, well, the least we could do is love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves and keep the Lord's commandments, that it may be well with us. And so that's what the Bible's saying here is that because God saved us from Egypt, we're going to serve him. We're going to do his commandments. We could say the same thing, you know, because God saved us from our sins, because God saved us from hell, we're going to follow him. We're going to keep his commandments so that it will be well with us for our good always, and it'll be our righteousness if we do these things. And so for you kids today, if you want to know why you need to continue being a Baptist, going to church, serving God, following the commandments, living a Christian life, and not just go out and become just this worldly person, just like everybody else, like a heathen, living like a heathen. You know why? Hopefully, it's because you're saved. And if you're saved, if you believed on Christ, well, then you're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. You should be doing that. You should be doing that because your body and spirit are God's. Right? They belong to God. And so you should love the Lord, want to do what's right, and if you have a few brain cells to rub together, you should know that God is going to mess you up big time if you grow up in a Christian home and go out there and live like the devil. Don't test him. Don't try it, because you should just already know it's a guarantee. And you know what? If you say, well, I saw a Christian young person that grew up in a Christian home and went out and lived like the devil, and they're doing great. They're probably just not saved. That's number one. Maybe they're just not saved because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Maybe that person's not a child of God, so they can get away with whatever. Or number two, maybe their judgment just hasn't shown up yet. Because God's chastisement doesn't, it's not like this little shock collar. You do a sin and it's just like, ah, you know. You do a sin and then you just collapse, you know, in pain. You know, it doesn't work that way. Then everybody would believe in God. If every time they sinned, they were just instantly lightning bolt, instant punishment. And every time they did something good, it's just like, ding, oh, there's a $100 bill on the ground. Wow, you know, every time you do anything good or right. That's not the way it works, is it? You reap what you sow, but guess what? When you sow seeds in a field, do you reap the harvest the next day? Do you reap it the next week? You reap it months later. Maybe even in the case of fruit trees, years later. You plant a fruit tree, you're not getting fruit off that tree for years. Well, guess what? If you see somebody out there who lived a Christian life, and as a child, you know, they grew up in a Christian home and they're presumably saved, and then they have forsaken that and gone out to live like a heathen, and you don't see, first of all, you'll usually just see the bad things happening. That's the more likely scenario. And it's going to be like, whoa, take notes. Don't do that. But even if everything's going great for that person, I promise you that either they're A, not saved, or B, the punishments are on their way. And it's just a delayed reaction. But I'll tell you one thing that I know for sure is that if you serve God and keep his commandments, you are going to be blessed. You are going to be happy with the way your life turns out. Even the dark times are going to be bright for you. And you are going to live a better life. Now look, nobody's life is ever going to be perfect. And you're like whining like, oh, my life, you know. Yeah, but you know how much worse your life would be if you weren't serving God? Obviously, all of life contains some suffering. Am I right? Nobody's just living on easy street. I don't care, you know, how they try to portray it to the world. Everybody goes through problems and hard times. If you think your life's hard serving God, wait till you see what your life could be like when you're not serving God. Because the Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. And believe me, they out there that are living a worldly, sinful life are living a hard, painful, miserable life. And even if it's going good in the short term, it's the pleasures of sin for a season. God has put them in slippery places, and they will fall suddenly. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this chapter, Lord, and that it's still relevant to us. 3,500 years later, approximately, Lord, it's still relevant. And these things are just as relevant today as they were then. Help us to apply them to our lives, Lord, and be wise about following your commandments. And Lord, most of all, just help us to have the right love for you and for our brothers and sisters in Christ and to love our neighbors ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.